Good morning.
Good morning.
I love our days of Lord's Supper, but sometimes I worry about those of you who have been here already since the morning. You're probably about ready for a nap, a bite to eat, I suppose, before that nap. But I ask you to bear with me a little bit longer and we'll be done. Or maybe a lot longer, I don't know, but bear with me either way, please. Would you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and that is page 886 or 87, thereabouts, in your church Bible? Mark, chapter 6. We will take the first six verses. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I beg you to be present by your Spirit. I beg you, O Lord, to do your work in us who believe by your word. O Lord, would you help, speak, be active among us. Lord God, we are dead, we are dry, we are foolish, and we are sinful. If you aren't with us, my God, I beg you to take your words and make them both sing and sting. I beg you, Lord, to wound and heal, to perform surgery on our souls as only you can. Lord, I can testify that this text has run me through the ringer this week. And I beg you, Lord, that for the blessing of your people and your glory, it would do the same to us all now once again. I beg you, Lord, to give a holy stillness, a holy peace and attention to this church, even this very moment. I beg you, Lord, to get rid of our distractions, the distractions we have, things going on through the week, at work, and family, things that might make it next to impossible to listen to the reading and preaching of your word. Oh, Lord God, I beg you to suppress those things in the hearts of these people and my heart. I beg you, Lord, to give a holy attention to your precious word. I beg you, Lord, to perform surgery. You know who needs what. I know nothing. I beg you, Lord, to perform your surgery on us now. Protect us from error and falsehood. Send Satan away. Give us power now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6, please pay attention to the Word of God, verses 1 through 6. And he went out from there, and he came into his home, his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." May God bless his word and the hearers and the preacher. May God protect us from a deadly familiarity with Jesus and the scripture, which would prevent us from knowing him and from being redeemed. Well, Mark chapter 5. We're here in Mark chapter 6 now at the beginning. Mark chapter 5 was a string of great victories for the Son of God over disease and death and the devil. And of course, there is more victory to come in this gospel, but it would be a false picture of Jesus' ministry for us to envision Jesus going on from one victory to another without a hitch. Jesus faced constant opposition from evil spirits and evil men. The irony is that in the Gospels, those who should recognize Jesus the best are almost always those who oppose him the most. The establishment leaders should have known who Jesus was. It's inexcusable that they missed it. His family should have known who he was. It's inexcusable they missed it for a time. His disciples should have understood better and sooner than they did. Why is that? Why is it that the people who are closest to Jesus are the ones who often miss him most? Because, as we say, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so we're going to look at the story today, and you're going to see a story of familiarity breeding contempt and something else. Familiarity is going to breed something else. We'll see before we're done here. We last saw Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, possibly in Capernaum. We don't know quite where that was. Good chance that was in Capernaum on the west side of Lake Galilee. And now Jesus makes the trek 25 miles southwest of Capernaum up into the hills to his hometown of Nazareth. You sometimes have heard Jesus described both in Scripture and out of it as the Nazarene or a Nazarene, and this is why. Now, Nazareth is not a happening place. Okay? It is a backwater. Did I say something wrong? It is a backwater, out of the way, nothing town in an area with a bad reputation. All right? That's Nazareth. With regard to its insignificance, listen to this quote. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, not in Josephus, not in rabbinic literature of the Mishnah or the Talmud. Outside the dozen references to it in the New Testament, it is first mentioned by an obscure writer, Julius Africanus, some two centuries after Jesus' birth. No church was built in Nazareth until the time of Constantine, AD 325, which is a way of saying it wasn't considered an important spot. As the years rolled on in Christianity, they put important churches in all the big spots, the important places. No church was built in Nazareth until AD 325. Archaeological excavations have uncovered a series of grottos, and a grotto is like a little cave dwelling that people live in, grottos that date to the time of Jesus. The resultant picture is of an obscure hamlet, a tiny village of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside, with a total population of 500 at the most. Not an important place. Even worse, Nazareth was a tiny village in the region of, what region? Galilee, the northern region. It's a tiny village in the region of Galilee, which was known in part for its large Gentile population. That resulted in a significant element of paganism, idolatry, which drew the scorn of the more fastidious Jews in the south by the capital of Jerusalem. Listen to another quote. That Jesus would have had at least some contact with Gentiles in Nazareth and beyond seems highly likely. For centuries after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, Galilee, in 721 BC, so 700 years before Christ, Galilee had been converted to a predominantly Gentile populace, with a modicum of Jewish settlers, a very small amount of Jewish settlers, entering the area only after the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC, a couple hundred years before Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew still referred to the region as Galilee of the Gentiles. So the point is that Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, fell 700 years before Christ, and they were deported, and the place was repopulated with a bunch of Gentiles, which brought its Gentile, evil, dark religious influence. Such was the hometown, then, of the glorious Savior, Nazareth. No wonder, then, that Nathanael, when he heard where Jesus was from, would remark, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's actually a statement I started taking up once I'd studied theology long enough about Germany. Can anything good come from Germany? And, you know, past about 1700 or 1800s, the answer is no. theological scholars in Germany pretty much can't be trusted. And so Nathaniel said something similar about Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, while in Nazareth, then back to our text, the Sabbath rolls around, and Jesus is probably invited to teach in the synagogue as a visiting rabbi. That was common. They would invite a popular teacher who is in town to the Sabbath. And by now, Jesus' reputation precedes him, so they would invite him. He goes there to teach, and no doubt the synagogue crowd would be very interested to see the hometown boy back in town now as a preacher. Their response to his teaching in the text is astonishment. Only it's not good astonishment. They can't understand where Jesus, whom they watched grow up, got his powers and his wisdom. Now, don't forget, Jesus is a 30-year-old kid at this point. I want you to imagine that you're 50 years old. You've grown up in Nazareth. You saw Jesus in diapers playing with the other kids. You're 50 years old now. This 30-year-old rolls in a town that you know very well. And here he is confounding the learned and with a reputation for miracle working. You think of somebody you know who's 30 years old, who you watched grow up. And imagine they start doing that kind of thing. Whereas we have seen people astonished with Jesus' power and wisdom in this gospel, these folks in Nazareth are more astonished at the source of that power and wisdom. Yes, the power and wisdom blows them away, but the thing they really want to know is, where did this come from? We know this guy. William Lane, a commentator on Mark, makes the interesting comment that only three chapters earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus was publicly slandered as a satanic sorcerer. Is it possible those fears still lingered in the minds of these people in Nazareth who thought they knew Jesus, and suddenly there's this new presence in his life? The impersonal way in the text that the people refer to Jesus probably reveals contempt for him. Instead of using his name, they call him this man. This man. This is a familiar description in the Bible which expresses disgust for somebody. Think of how the elder brother in Luke 15 describes his prodigal brother as this son of yours. This son of yours comes back after devouring your living with harlots and so forth. This, you won't even name him. This stinking son of yours. Or even now we might say, who is this guy? Well, we know his name perfectly well. It's an expression of contempt and scorn. It's like you're holding at arm's length a foul rodent and addressing it. Now, the people mention miracles done by Jesus, and verse 5 says Jesus only performed a few there because of their unbelief. So it's likely they're referring to the reports of Jesus' powerful miracles elsewhere in Galilee. The Nazarene crowd then asks, isn't this the carpenter? This refers to the trade that Jesus learned from Joseph, and that Jesus is called, and that Jesus is called a carpenter, affirms for us the idea that Joseph is probably dead by this point, otherwise he would likely be called the son of the carpenter. Now, when most of us hear carpentry, we think of what? Woodworking, right? Building. Well, we should, however, probably think of Joseph's and Jesus' work a little more broadly than that. Read you a few quotes here. Number one, tekton, which is the Greek word for carpenter, tekton is used primarily of workers in wood, though it can be applied to craftsmen of other sorts, such as masons, sculptors, or smiths. In a small village now, like Nazareth, the tekton would need to be versatile, able to deal with agricultural and other implements, and also with the construction and repair of buildings. As such, he was a significant figure in the village economy, probably also undertaking skilled work in the surrounding area. Second quote, given the scarcity of wood and the prevalence of stone in Palestine, it would not be surprising if Jesus' trade included stonework as well as woodwork. Justin, however, says Jesus made plows and yokes, taking tekton in the sense of carpenter, woodworker. Justin is referring to Justin Martyr, who was a famous Christian apologist and teacher, roughly between 100 AD and 165 AD. So, Jesus is a skilled manual laborer, working in wood, but probably also more. And while the tecton, carpenter, was an important person in the community, maybe like a carpentry contractor for us today, no one expected him to deliver learned speeches on theology and scripture in the synagogue. They would think it ridiculous for such a man to present himself as a preacher. But we also need to consider another part to this. Mark wrote his gospel likely to what audience? There'd be Jews there, definitely. They say likely to the Roman church, which of course would include Jews, because there'd be Jews from the synagogue who were converted, but to the Roman church. These are Roman Christians, likely, to whom Mark is written. Now, while manual labor was well respected among the Jews, in fact, one writing says that a father is required, he owes his son the teaching of a manual trade. While manual labor was respected among the Jews, that was not the case in the Gentile world. Outside of the Jews, manual labor was seen as demeaning, and calling Jesus a carpenter may even have been regarded as an attempt to discredit him. That's how poorly this would have been viewed in the Gentile world of the time. Interestingly, this very attempt to discredit Jesus was made by an opponent of the church named Celsus, around AD 177, who reputedly scoffed that the founder of the new religion was nothing but a carpenter by trade. Without saying much about this here, I just want to suggest this is one more piece of the general shroud of lowliness that surrounds Jesus. When God became man, he chose for himself a lowly family, a lowly village, and a lowly vocation. How strange it is then that any of us as followers would seek great things for ourselves. I got to tell you this wonderful story about Spurgeon walking across the quadrangle or whatever it was, perhaps, and thinking to himself that, you know, maybe he ought to go back and take some calls. You know, Spurgeon was basically self-educated. He had no theological training. And he thought maybe he ought to go back and take some college. And he said he felt the words, I'm paraphrasing somewhat, he felt the words of Jeremiah 45 drop on him. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And that's Jeremiah talking to Baruch. And God is saying to Baruch, this place is going down. It's going to burn down around you. You don't worry about seeking great things right now. This isn't the time. I'll give you your life for your ransom. I'll protect you when this thing happens. But don't you dare start thinking in terms of how you could advance yourself. This world is burning down, fool. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. The crowd also refers to Jesus very strangely as Son of Mary. Son of Mary. And I say strangely because generally in Jewish culture, people were designated by their father, not their mother. The question then arises what the crowd has in mind as they refer to Jesus as Son of Mary. Listen to another quote on this issue. Judaism was a patronymic culture. Patronymic means pat, father, nimic, name. The children get their name from the father, okay, mostly like us. Judaism was a patronymic culture. The name of the father attached to the name of the male child was as usual and necessary as a surname is for us today, and your surname is your last name. In Jesus' day, men were occasionally called by the names of their mothers when she was more prominent, and evidently without the shame or opprobrium, which just means shame, of illegitimacy. And of course, illegitimacy means your parents aren't married when you are born. But in practice, it was unusual. Now listen to this. It was unusual in Judaism to call someone the son of a woman and was almost certainly insulting. So in this case, the quote says, it is clearly questionable that they call him Son of Mary, probably disrespectful, and may even insinuate illegitimacy. Illegitimacy, that he is a bastard, that he is, there was something wrong in his nativity. So very possibly, what we have here is a slur on the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Obviously, most people would not accept Mary's explanation of how she became pregnant before marriage. The only other explanation would be that Mary was an immoral woman, and the family had lamely tried to cover it up. We know this continued as a slur on Jesus from other comments made in the Gospels and comments made after the time of the New Testament in the writings of opponents of the church. Once again, Celsus in the late 2nd century, saying that Jesus was the product of Mary and a Roman soldier whom she had fornicated with. Calling Jesus son of Mary then serves to increase the scorn which is leveled at Jesus in his hometown. Now there's a passing reference to Jesus' siblings, two of whom we know because they wrote New Testament letters, probably, James and Jude. And James we know also because he became an important person in the Jerusalem church, and he was killed, I believe, in 62 AD on the orders of the high priest, but he became a faithful Christian leader and a blessed, I think an apostle actually, but a great leader either way. Jude, of course, probably the man who wrote the letter of Jude just prior to Revelation. Jesus' sisters, not being named, apparently means that they were already married at the time when this comment was made. Well, we see in the end of verse 3, the crowd is offended by Jesus. This word means they're put off by Jesus, even repulsed by Jesus. There's something in the whole situation that disgusts and irritates them. One writer says this word for offense is used 8 times in Mark, and every time it speaks of an obstruction that prevents people from coming to faith and following Jesus. I remember once a female friend of mine had become engaged to be married, and someone was telling me about her fiancé, and they suddenly grew serious, and they lowered their voice, and they told me that this new fiancé had once been imprisoned for murder. I was repulsed by the idea. I was offended. I was disgusted. I was irritated. This dear female friend of mine engaged to a murderer? It disgusted me, and I didn't take the whole thing easily. It prevented me from embracing this new fiancé and accepting the whole idea. The Nazarenes, I suggest, felt something similar about Jesus. There's something about this whole thing that just repels them. Okay? Jesus responds to this in verse 4 with a proverb, which was well known in the day, not only in the Jewish world, but also among Gentiles. It was actually applied to Greek philosophers. No prophet is honored in his hometown. No prophet is honored in his hometown. That's like our saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Nazareth felt contempt for Jesus, having known him so long and being certain that they knew all there was to know. Contempt means you believe someone beneath your consideration. You think them worthless. You think they're worthy of scorn. That's what Jesus' hometown felt about him. You know this principle. A husband and wife can hate each other like no one else can, right? Sadly, family can hate each other in a way that nobody else almost can. There's something about the familiarity that creates a real danger. Now, of course, it creates a great potential. Husband and wife can love each other like no one else can, isn't that right? Well, with that greater potential comes something else, and that's the potential for great evil. This is why few things hurt as bad as family. We laugh when we read in verse 5 that all Jesus could do was heal a few sick people. That's all he could do. Oh, is that all? Just a few miracles, eh? Since most of us can't boast any miracles, seeing him do even a few is pretty exciting to us, but don't be so fast. Notice what's happening in the gospel. The careful reader of Mark's gospel notices something new and ominous in this text. Something dark is in this text that we really haven't seen before like this. You're reading carefully, you're going to notice it. To this point in the gospel, Jesus' powerful authority has knocked down obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle without any real challenge. He redeems sinners. He redeems diseased people. He redeems demoniacs. He redeems the dead. So what is this we see in verse 5 that Jesus could do? Yeah, it says could. Could do no miracle? Has the authority of Jesus finally met a roadblock that it can't remove? Without a doubt, the purpose of this story is to highlight the horrible possibilities of unbelief. Do you hear me? The purpose of the story is to highlight the horrible possibilities of unbelief. However, before we handle that, I know some will be curious how the text can say Jesus couldn't do miracles. Are we really to believe Jesus' power is limited by human unbelief? This isn't the point of the text, so I'm just going to make two quick remarks which maybe would suggest a path to the answer, at least. First, sometimes when we say cannot, we actually mean will not. Example, I cannot eat a raw onion. I cannot eat quinoa, however hard Melody tries to force it upon me. I cannot. Of course, I actually do have the power to eat quinoa and a raw onion, and I would do so if urgent need arose. What I mean is that I hate onions and quinoa so much that under normal circumstances, I refuse to eat them. And perhaps what we see here is Jesus saying something like this. I, Jesus, deal in a certain way. When people believe, I bless them with redemptive power. When people disbelieve, I withhold redemptive power. And so on condition of the Nazarene's unbelief, Jesus cannot, that is, according to the policy he has established, will not bless with redemptive power. Maybe. Second comment about this, and then we're going to move on. It may be that the answer here is along the lines of Jesus' human limitations. In Jesus' human nature, he is not infinite. Did you hear that? In Jesus' human nature, he is not infinite. Recall when Jesus states he does not know the time of his second coming. That is a limitation of knowledge in the Son of God within his human nature. Is it possible then that in his human nature, he's also limited in power when it comes to human unbelief? Of course, it would be otherwise in his divine nature. So this is confusing. As God, Jesus is able and must open the hearts of men to believe and be saved. But perhaps we're witnessing a limitation of power in Jesus in terms of his human nature. I really don't know what the answer to the question is. Those are two suggestions about where an answer maybe could be found. Either way, that's not the focus of the text. I don't think Mark cares. If he really, really cared, he would have elaborated on it. There's something else altogether that Mark is concerned about. What this text wants to hold before our eyes is the marvelous unbelief of the Nazarenes. The marvelous unbelief of the Nazarenes. And that's about how Mark puts it in verse 6 when he says, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now, people marvel today when they visit the Grand Canyon. Okay, you show up, look at that big hole in the ground, marvelous. People marvel when they go and visit Niagara Falls. They marvel at the birth of a baby. I'll tell you, the birth of Carson, the first time I watched that, was absolutely supernatural. It was awe-full in the old sense, full of awe. It was, I don't have words for it. It made me so serious and solemn I could barely move. I knew I had seen something supernatural. Birth of a baby, people marvel at the demolition of a skyscraper. I like that. People marvel at the intricacy and detail of the human body and brain. People who have brains marvel that our planet can sustain life. Marveling is what you do when you're confronted by something of great size, power, genius, speed, or something otherwise remarkable or unusual or singular. So get that thought in your mind, the way you feel when you witness something that just blows you away. That's how Jesus feels when he witnesses unbelief. It's like Jesus just pulled up to the Grand Canyon and seen it for the first time. And he's speechless. It's interesting if you think through the Gospels, how many times you find Jesus reacting strongly to someone's faith or lack of faith. Can you think of that? How many times in the Gospels Jesus is reacting strongly to faith or lack of faith. It's obvious, I think, that the big issue of life for Jesus is, here it is, whether people trust God or not. Honestly, guys, I think Jesus would be bored to tears with a lot of the theological silliness we debate. I think he might leave the room and have better things to do. I don't think Jesus would care that Trump won the presidency. I don't think he cares. This is going to offend somebody. I don't think that he would care much if there's been another mass shooting. Now, that one I'm going to have to qualify because that will upset somebody. I don't mean God doesn't care that people get killed, of course. He does care. God loves people. But I have an example for you. There was a mass shooting in Luke 13, or at least one is described. People come, folks come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you think about? And then they describe a terrible tragedy. It was either when Pilate killed people in the temple, or it was a temple or a tower falling on people. It was a terrible tragedy that happened in the area. You know what Jesus said? He said, you don't worry about that. You worry about repenting, or that's going to be you. So when, I haven't done it to anybody, but I'd be within my pastoral rights, if somebody were to come to me and say, Dave, what do you think about that terrible mass shooting in Las Vegas? I'd say, what I think is that the same thing's going to happen to you unless you repent. So you better focus. So I don't think Jesus would care a great deal in this sense about the mass shooting or how far medical science has advanced and our technology and our smartphones and what we can do now. In other words, if Jesus came to visit, I fully expect his interests would be completely different from the world and, sadly, very different from the churches. I think Jesus is intensely concerned with human faith or the lack thereof. And so once again in the Gospels, we have Jesus deeply affected by the issue of human faith. Well, that's the text. We're going to close with the application that I think the text wants. Go back a little bit here. One of the hottest questions in the media right now is, especially if you're from the West like I am, why Stephen Paddock climbed to the 32nd story of the hotel, killed over 50 people, and while injuring over 500 more. Maybe they'll find an answer they like, and maybe they won't. I promise it won't occur to them to ask Jesus what he thinks for an answer, because the media is run by rebels who hate Jesus. If they did ask, however, I think I know what the answer would be. I really do. I think I have the answer that they're running around for and wouldn't ask me or anybody of my sort for, our sort for, but I think I actually have it. I think I can actually tell you. The answer is not mental illness. With some exception, that whole term is a complete evasion of the real issues. The answer certainly isn't that the man lacked money or education. This was an exceedingly wealthy retired accountant who owned quite a lot. Nor is the answer that Paddock was pure evil, as if he was the one bad person in Las Vegas that night and the rest were sparkling saints. I don't know if you've been to Vegas, but you can't walk down the streets with your five-year-old. No, really, you can't, unless maybe you have a blindfold in your pocket. Nor is the answer a lack of gun control. I never yet met a gun that didn't do what it was told. And of course, no one seems to notice it was guns that ended the situation, namely Paddock's and those host of guns that were rushing to his room carried by the SWAT team. I think the Bible would say that Paddock did what he did ultimately because of unbelief in Jesus. There you go, media. Did you want a real answer? He did what he did because of unbelief in Jesus. Just the same as when Cain bashed Abel into the ground. Unbelief in God and his Son and his Spirit. Unbelief is the source of sin and evil in our world, perhaps also the source of evil in the fall of Satan and his demons. In other words, the reason we're camped out here in a dangerous and tragic world is because people refuse to rest themselves in the care and the command of God. I know some of you are sitting there hurting horribly. I know you are. How to put it, pastors have ways of finding things out. Do you know that? Little birdies fly in my window from time to time and bring me stories. I know Some of you are sitting there hurting terribly. I can tell you why you are. Unbelief. Unbelief in you and unbelief in the person who has sinned against you. That should get your attention. Do you have a desire to stop hurting? I know you do because you're flesh and blood like me. Here's the answer. Entrust yourself to God completely. Do everything He says without exception. That'll take all the pain away? No. But it will put everything in a new light. And it'll put you on the way to taking all the pain away. You'd better listen. These people who refuse to rest in God, who then the results are paddock, sin, evil, killing, death, they will not put their confidence in Him. They will not believe His words. They will not surrender to His will from the heart in submissive faith like a humble child. They won't do it. That's why you're living in a world such as the one you are. Okay? There's that. Now back to our text. Because the issue here is actually somewhat different from simple unbelief. If you're paying attention, you've caught it by now. The issue here is not just unbelief. We need to ask our text a question here about to get deeper into what it wants to say. The question is this. What caused the Nazarenes to distrust Jesus? What caused the unbelief in this case? I've repeated the saying to you now more than once. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, the more familiar someone is to us, the more potential there is for us to despise them. That doesn't always happen, but I hope you know it happens quite a lot. We get to know people. We spend a lot of time with them. And before we know it, we find ourselves irritated by their habits and increasingly comfortable telling them about that irritation. Or put it this way, you think you know someone, and so when they act out of character, like Nazareth thinks Jesus is acting out of character, you sort of snicker at them. You sort of raise your eyebrows, roll your eyes. Say, cut it out. I know you. Quit pretending. Now listen, that's what caused Nazareth's marvelous unbelief. Familiarity. Familiarity is the enemy in this text. Unbelief? Yeah, that's the biggie in theology in the whole Bible. But the thing doing it this time is familiarity. But now we have to modify it because it's obvious they only thought they knew Jesus, but didn't really. So what we actually have is this. Their unbelief was caused by perceived familiarity. Perceived familiarity. They were sure they had Jesus figured out and knew Him well, and so the statement can now be changed from familiarity breeds contempt to familiarity breeds unbelief. So now we come to our application. Is it possible that somebody in this room who's listening to me now, and I hope is not losing focus and attention, some of us have been here a long time, I know, but please, please, please focus in on this. Is it possible that some of us think we know Jesus, but don't? Have we a long familiarity with Jesus, which has bred contempt? Or something close to it. What if we, like Nazareth, have long known about Jesus without experiencing His power and have come to believe He's no more exceptional than anybody else for all this stuff that's talked about Him? Now realize that what I'm saying here would have special application to anyone who has had long association with the church. I'm not talking about Nazareth now, I'm talking about Texarkana. This would have special application to anybody who's had long association with the church. Have you grown up in church? Have you spent decades in church? Are your parents and grandparents Christians in church? Or have you long considered yourself a true follower of Jesus to the point where you feel confident you know who He is? If so, I'm talking to you. And of course, I'm in this crowd. I didn't grow up in church, but I've been around a little while, and I certainly seem to think I have confidence. I'm up here preaching to you. So anybody in this case, take a minute. We're going to think. We're just going to question and say, is this me? Okay? Many would be tempted to say, well, I already know it's not me, so I'll just check out the rest of the sermon. Don't do that just in case. Okay, what do you say? I won't do this to you every week, I hope. But pay attention now. Let's just ask this question. See where we are. Got a quote for you. Exposure to Jesus in the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. You're not a Christian just because you come to church even every week. And of course we may have people here who come to church now and then who could do otherwise. I'm not attacking people here who work on Sunday. Of course, we have good men and women here. I don't know of any women, particularly, but I know of men. Good men here who work on Sunday. I'm not worried about that in the least. They're here every time they possibly can be. But maybe you're not. And I'm talking to people who are here every week. So what would that say for you? You're not a Christian just because you come to church. On the contrary, if you have long resisted trusting Christ and surrendering your whole life to Him, the gospel has now begun, congratulations, to vaccinate you against Jesus. Yes, that's right. Do you know what inoculation is? It means I give you just enough of something to make sure you could never be fully infected with it. That's what it is when we take our kids to get vaccination shots. You come, and if this is you, this isn't everybody here, just so let's not get confused here. I know we have a lot of fine Christians here. But if this is you, you come week after week, play with God. You're playing. This is a game. You pretend to be in on this thing. Play the hypocrite game, and I assure you, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Where did all these carrots come from? That's what you put in the garden, fool. You're getting carrots because you sowed carrots. Get ready for the whirlwind. I've told you many times before, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to attend a Bible study or a Christian sermon. Very dangerous, because no matter what, it is going to do something to you. It's a fact. Can you believe that as I speak, my very words are in the hand of the Holy Spirit, and with them, He is softening some of you, your hearts, to trust and love the Lord more, and then some of you, He is hardening your hearts to abhor, despise, be disgusted with, offended at Jesus more and more and more. That's right, my friends. It's happening in this very room as I speak. Count on it. We are not all Christians here. Please don't be confused. Some poor, benighted unbeliever is sitting here right now, totally convinced you have us all fooled. Okay? I got really bad news for you. Do you think we don't have eyes in our heads? I have to confess to you, all my life I've been the kind of person who was sure I was hiding stuff really well. I'll never forget being in one of my churches where one of the elders, who was a good, wise Christian man, looked at me and said, "You can't hide anything." Yes, Stephen, that's right. I can't hide, and not our Stephen, but this was Stephen in the other church. You're right. I can't hide anything. And you may not be so good at hiding stuff yourself. We got eyes in our heads. We can see your lack of interest. We can see your lack of zeal. We can see it. You may think we're stupid, but we ain't that stupid. We can see you better than you can see you. You may have yourself deceived. You do not have us deceived. Not in every case. And as you sit here, unbeliever, week after week, getting just enough of Jesus to be inoculated against Him, back for your vaccination shots, the wrath of God is slowly, steadily, already moving you on closer to the mouth of hell, week after week. And what's ironic is that you're here maybe to keep your spouse happy, or your parents, or whatever else it is, maybe ease a guilty conscience. I'll never forget being standing next to someone in church once, brought this guy, knew him since we were in second grade. This poor guy got into so many evil things. Brought him to church one day. He seemed really into it. And at the end, he said, "Man, I feel really forgiven." And something just dropped in my chest. And I thought, oh, it didn't work. So maybe you're here to please spouse, parent, wife, husband, I don't know. Ease your guilty conscience. You think you can come here, refuse Jesus, but still use Jesus. Refuse and use. Refuse Jesus and then use Jesus for your own personal ends. You're like the man whose wife slips poison into his drink day after day. And as he slowly sinks into sickness and then eventually death, and he dies, and everybody goes, what happened? I don't understand what happened. Folks, that's the tragic nature of sin altogether. The sinner is a suicidal fool, ruining his whole life and his whole eternity for some worthless pot of stew, or some woman, or some man, or some stupid job, or money. That job, that woman, and that drug are not going to comfort you when you lay dying. They will not help you then. Go ahead and do it. In fact, just when you lay dying, remember that I said this. Those of you who won't listen, I know this isn't everybody. Those of you who won't listen to me, you do me a favor. When you lay dying, if you get a deathbed, I want you to remember that sin. And I want you to do your best to make it comfort you then. When the spirits gather around your bed and get ready to pull you into darkness, remember I said this, please. I have very little doubt. We have folks sitting here very much like the Nazarenes. They have long known about Jesus without experiencing his power. And deep down, they have no faith in his authority, but rather a settled unbelief that there is nothing at all to Jesus Christ. To them, it's just a name. It's much ado about nothing. Just as well to speculate about Santa Claus as to come here every Sunday and talk about Jesus. And just so you know, I would be the exact same if I had never experienced power. I guarantee I would have hit the moment a long time ago, knowing myself like I do, where I said, I am done. I am done. You fill my head week after week with all this information. What do you think I need information for? I need to be set free. I can't stop lusting. I don't need another Bible study. Do you have power or not? Because if you don't, I'm gone. I promise I would have hit that point, knowing what little about myself that I do. Is there any power here? I wouldn't be here still if there were not. I wouldn't be interested. There are a lot of things I found interesting when I was 20 years old, and I would have liked to pursue. A God came down out of heaven and arrested me. And I just haven't been able to be interested in the other stuff as much ever since. No, not a Bible study, a God. Well, I wonder if you see him yet. I wonder if you, talking to the unbeliever, in a sense all of us, I wonder if you see Jesus as glorious. I wonder if anything's happened to you in the last hour or so. Do you see why the center of the universe is God crucified? See it yet? Look, I as an early Christian, I was far from getting it. I'd been regenerated. I knew there's Jesus, and I knew you shouldn't do bad stuff. I got brought in. It was a long time before I could understand why there were some preachers who would never talk about anything but Christ. I got irritated at him. Great preacher in Mississippi, Olive Branch in Mississippi, I listened to for a long time, Reformed Baptist guy. Every sermon ended with Jesus, and I got irritated at it. I want to say, hey, you know, Jesus wasn't in that text, man. You were in, like, Leviticus 5. Get off it, dude. I want to learn theology.
I want my cranium to expel until the point where I'm going to have to put braces or something on my skull. That's all I want, man. And I was a Christian and I'm thinking and saying these things.
But as the years roll by and you get more and more miserable with your sin, now Christian now, there is nothing that interests me half as much as Jesus. Crucified, bloody, bleeding for sinners, the love of God poured out on the world, God responding with compassion and mercy to people whom he should punch in the face. There is nothing that interests me even close now. I will take Jesus, and those seminary students can have the rest.
Same thing will happen to you, unbeliever, because Jesus is willing to forgive even foul blasphemers who only come to church to use Jesus for their personal ends. Yes, he even forgives them, even the people who used him before. His blood was poured out for people like that, fake Christians. Your hypocrisy, fake Christian, your corrupt motives, your foolishness, your low regard for Jesus can all be washed away. And when it is, you will see, finally, that this fool behind the pulpit is not just droning on about who knows what. You might even like church after that. So once more, I am calling on us as a church, and especially those in the position I've described, to behold the Son of God, nailed to the cross, bleeding for sinners, the love of God poured out, receiving enemies as sons and daughters, adopting us, ready to forgive, ready to love, ready to clear the charges against you, ready to make you his own and give you new life and bring you out of the prison cell. This is the present state of affairs. You, if an unbeliever, as a serious offender against God. God, as holy, ready to crush you when the time comes, if it's going to come to that. But having given Jesus, and Jesus available for you now, and all of it able and ready to be washed away, that's the present state of affairs. It will not be forever. Give yourself up as lost. Come along quietly, as our brother Ben has learned to say in his new career. Come along quietly. You best shut up, it'd be better for you in court. Give yourself up for lost. Come along quietly. Believe what he says. You'll have eternal life. Let me pray. Lord, I am weary with your word. I am weary with this task. I beg for your mercy. Grieve, Lord, knowing my helplessness to turn anyone to you. Grieve over it. Troubles me terribly as I stand here. I ask you, Lord, with very little zeal perhaps at this point in the morning, I ask you, Lord, to turn sinners to yourself. I ask for the story of our lives to end well. Lord, since the focus of the sermon has been those whom I've described, I beg for them. I beg washing. I beg that you would enter their lives, even now, if you're willing. I beg you, Lord, to turn it around. Work a miracle, Lord, I beg. Raise the dead. Help us, Lord. We want to see glory. We want to see one more little bit of this world redeemed, renewed into your image, rescued from the wrath of God. We beg you, Lord, to do this in the name of Jesus, who is matchless, who is glorious, who is Lord and Savior. Amen.